And we'll begin to read from verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garment, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Verse 15. Verse 12. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I, or since I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And the Lord will bless to us this portion from the Holy Scripture. We would recognize immediately as we were reading through John's Gospel that when we come to the beginning of chapter 13, we've entered a new section. John 13 begins that section that sometimes we speak of as the upper room ministry of Christ, because most of the ministry there was in that upper room, though not all of it. Professor T.D. Bernard, in his lovely book, entitles it The Central Teaching of Jesus Christ. That is contained in these five chapters, 13 through 17. We have encapsulated the heart of the teaching of the Lord Jesus. The last words of the Master before he leaves to return to heaven. And so when we finish chapter 12, we close off a section and a door closes. The door closes to the nation of Israel as a nation. We read, though he had done so many miracles before them, yet did they not believe on him. And he withdrew himself then from the nation of Israel, though never to individuals who might come to him out of the nation, for many of the leaders did come, though they concealed their testimony for fear of the Jews. And so a door closes in chapter 12, and a door opens in chapter 13, a door to that upper room, and to a whole new line or development of ministry. Of course, wherever we find a new section in the Scriptures, we can look for a key to open up the line of teaching that we are about to expect. And there is a lovely key in verse 1 to the next five chapters, found in the two expressions, he, out of this world, his own, in the world. These two expressions give us a little key to what is to follow. He's about to leave his people and go out of the world into heaven. But his people, the disciples, are going to remain in the world, and they have been full of questions. And are full of questions. What's going to happen to us now? Is he going to abandon them at the last? No, he's not going to abandon them. He's going to continue to minister to them, but from heaven. So these next five chapters have to do with the ministry of Christ out of the world on behalf of his own who are still in the world. So in chapter 13, we have the cleansing of their walk, pictured in the feet washing of the disciples. And this is what he's doing today in heaven on behalf of us who are here on the earth. By the applying of the word of God, he is cleansing the walk of his people. In chapter 14, he is answering the prayers of his people. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. And this is what he is doing today. In heaven, he answers the prayers of his people. In chapter 15, he is fructifying the lives of his people, that they might bear much fruit for the glory of God. In chapter 16, he is revealing himself through the Spirit ministry. And there he tells us the work of the Spirit is to show the things of Christ. And in chapter 17, he is interceding for them. Each of these chapters are a beautiful picture as he presents to them in this capsuled message at the close of his ministry what he's going to do from the time he leaves them until the time that they see him again. How wonderful the Lord hasn't left us to be feathers in the breeze of circumstance, blown hither and yon by the vicissitudes of life. But there he is, seated at the right hand of God, constantly ministering in every life something that will cleanse us from the defilement of the world by contact, answering the prayers of our hearts, revealing himself through the Holy Spirit, fructifying the lives of his people, and interceding for us continually. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. When you think of the responsibilities of true discipleship, we know they are many. But to set out a list of these responsibilities might only serve to discourage it. Rather, I would like to present from this scripture the summation of our responsibilities as the Lord presented it to his disciples at the end of his earthly ministry. The force of this lesson is better understood when we remember the context of this incident that we have just read about. The feet washing and the lesson that followed as a result of it. The context of that moment, when the Lord Jesus reached out and took the towel and girded himself and poured the water into a basin, has to be found in Luke's Gospel. In chapter 22 and verse 24 we read these words, "And there was a strife among them, which of them should be the greatest." And Jesus took a towel and girded himself, poured water in a basin, and began to wash his disciples. What a lesson in greatness. I don't know who stirred up that strife. I rather think it might have been Judas. For there are the disciples waiting the arrival of the Lord Jesus in the room. And they have been told by him that there is a kingdom coming, and he will reign, and they will reign with him. But now he's going to leave them. Who's going to take over the leadership of the little band now? Well, Judas, I suppose, assumed, since he was the secretary treasurer, he was next in line for the place of authority. Or it may have been that he remembered the scriptures in Genesis. For remember that the Hebrew name for Judas is Judah, and he may well have remembered the blessing of Judah. Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. And putting these things together, it might be a kind of a natural thing for Judah, or Judas, to feel, well, this is my opportunity now. And there will doubtless was strife among these disciples as to which of them should be the greatest. Of course, in verse 3 of our chapter, there are three majestic reasons why the Lord should be acknowledged supreme not only before the disciples, but in all of our lives. And the first is, because of his glory as the sovereign. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. Here is his glory as the sovereign. Or his glory as the Son of God. And that he was come out from God. Or out from the Godhead. His glory as the sovereign would have been enough. Now his glory as the condescending Son of God to come out from the Godhead into us. Not, of course, to lose any of his attributes that he had. For he never ceased to be God. He added to himself a human nature that he might die. But he did not lay aside his divine nature. And because of his glory as the Savior, and that he was come from God and went to God, and between those words invested in that little comma, between the word God and the word and, is all that was involved in the cross of Christ and the resurrection and the exaltation in going back to God as the ascended victor, Calvary, then being accomplished. Because of these three majestic reasons, there should have been no doubt at all in the minds of the disciples who among them was really the greatest. It's a very striking context too, isn't it? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God, he takes the power. As we mentioned yesterday, by our standards of society, as men are elevated in our society, they get servants to do their job for them. They get people to do their laundry, to shine their shoes, to fix their cars, to cut their lawns, or whatever. And the higher they get in the ranks of society, the more people there are willing to serve them. But here is the Lord. The Son of God coming out of the Godhead, and he's the one who takes the towel to wash the feet of the disciples. Now, in the light of these thoughts, so that in our day we may see our responsibility, we must consider the Lordship of Christ. And consider it in three aspects as we find it in the Scripture. First, the reality of it. Then, the profession of it. And thirdly, the outcome of owning his Lordship. The reality of his Lordship, the profession of his Lordship, and the outcome in the believer's life from owning his Lordship. In verse 13 he says, I am your Lord and Master. They had said Master and Lord, but the Lord reverses the order and says Lord and Master. The word master there is really the word teacher. Because this is the order of human experience. As we learn of him, we discover he is Lord. But he brings the order of divine revelation. First he is Lord. then he becomes the teacher. If we would acknowledge him as Lord, we would quickly laugh. There's a principle of revelation in Scripture which is very important, and very important when we want to speak the will of God. Young people often come to me and say, how can I know the will of God about us and so? My first question is, have you done all the will of God you already know? That's my problem. It's not knowing more of the will of God, but doing the will of God I already know. For the Lord's not going to give you step number 3 until you've obeyed step number 2. But there's a great principle of Scripture, that further revelation depends on present obedience. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Well, someone might say, how can he do his will if we don't know it? But that's not just quite what he said. He said, will you do it before you know it? Now that's willingness. Sometimes we say, well, Lord, if you show me what your will is, I'll make up my mind. But I say, that's not willingness. I want you to be willing to me as a person, not willing to a service or willing to a place. If you're willing to me as a person, then I have you. And you won't care where I put you or what you do. And so, he reverses the order. Lord and master or teacher. This word, Lord, is translated in different ways in our New Testament. And there are 3 main ways that we find it. It is translated by the word owner. Owner. So when we read that all things are in his hands, we understand in the light of that word that he is the owner of all things, therefore all possessions are in his hands. In chapter 12, and this is not our subject, but I refer to it just to make a connection. In chapter 12, there is a very interesting connection between that chapter and Isaiah chapter 6. That proves conclusively from the Holy Scriptures that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Isaiah 6 and John chapter 12. For there, what is referred to the Jesus of the New is also referred to the Jehovah of the Old in Isaiah 6. And so we see that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the one who possesses all things. But we come to Isaiah chapter 40, and there we see all things in his hand. First of all, we read that he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. Of course, it's a form of speech. Anthropomorphism, if you can follow that word. But it just simply means that the Lord is using the figures of humanity to describe something we otherwise should know nothing about. Oh, he measures the waters in the hollow of his hand. All things are in his hand. Dear Christian, are you passing through deep water? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Why not, Lord? Because all those waters are in the palm of my hand. Dear Christian, you may think that your circumstances have got out of your control. Well, they might well be out of your control, but they're never out of his control. He is Lord of the waters. Acts 27. Here's Paul and Luke in a ship. 2 believers, 2 outstanding believers in a ship, heading across the Aegean Sea. And they're struck by a mighty storm, fearing after days of darkness that the boat will perish and they with it. They throw everything overboard. And Luke, where is he? He's down in the bottom of the ship, trying to write by a guttering candle. And this is what he's writing. When neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Poor old Luke. is down under, like Elijah. Under the circumstance. He's taken up with what he does not have. No sun, no stars, no small tempest, no hope. Where's Paul? He's up on deck. What's he doing up there in the storm? He's hanging on to a spar or a rope, and he's shouting at the pitch of his voice to be heard above the wind. What is he saying? Cheer up, everybody. Everything's going to be all right. What makes a difference in those two believers? In the same ship? In the same circumstance? You're out of your mind again, Paul. Oh, no, no, no. What makes you so cheery? What makes you so sure? I believe God. We must be cast upon a certain island. Paul, if we get on any island, we'll be thankful. Oh, no, we're going to a certain island. How can we? We have no stars to guide us. We're thrown over the charts, the sails, the rudder is gone. How can we get on a certain island? 14 days later, where did the land? Right on that certain island. Because the waters were in the palm of his hand. Oh, dear Christian, don't ever get to thinking that you're the pawn of circumstances. Don't ever get to thinking that the boss can do with you whatever he wants to do. Don't get to thinking that the government can throw you around any old way. My friend, you're a child of the king. And they can't touch you without permission of the laws of your life. How wonderful to acknowledge that lordship. Yes, he holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. We discover also that he measures out heaven with a span. Span is the distance between the thumb and the third finger. He measures out the heaven with a span. I was telling the folks over at New Hampshire Avenue the other evening about my favorite star. Low on the summer evening in the western horizon, there's a long snaking constellation called Scorpio, like a snaking cross. And right in the center of that cross is a pinky star. And oftentimes when I catch sight of that star, I just have to bow my head in wonder and in worship to the God who put it there. That's the star and faith, my favorite star in the heaven. That star is so big. It is 390 times the size of our sun, which is 1.25 million times the size of the earth. So that if we could slice it open like a rubber ball, we could put inside that star our sun, Mercury, Venus, Earth, and Mars, close the lid, and those planets could continue in their orbit without being disturbed and without touching the outside edge of that single star. And that is not by any means the gate. For out yonder is Origen, 2,700 times the size of the sun. And of all the stellar magnitude, it was my Lord who spoke it into existence. It is the work of his finger, and he measures it with a span of his hand. Isn't it good that the Bible says all his saints are in that hand? The Lordship of Christ, what a comfort. And it says the dust of the earth he measures with a pinch of his finger. That's the meaning of the word there in Isaiah chapter 40, a measure. That means the measure of a pinch of his fingers, three fingers, the dust of the earth. So when you look out on this old earth, and you see its antagonistic forces, and you hear its boasting, and you listen to its blasphemous insinuations, and you tremble at all its laws and orders, and all its future plans, just remember, it's just in the pinch of his fingers, and all he has to do is open his fingers, and it's gone. That's the Lord that we're dealing with, and the Lord that's dealing with us, in his hand. As the owner, he is the possessor of all things. Another word that is translated from this word in the original is the word master. That tells me, therefore, that not only are all possessions in his hands, but all power is in his hands. Oh, that's a wonderful thing to know, isn't it? All power is given unto me, he said. And when he knew that all things were in his hands, all power, here his authority is in view. There's a thrilling verse. A thrilling verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 22. It says this. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I like that. I'll tell you a little story when I liked it in a very special way. I was flying out of Central Africa urgently, endeavoring to get home. My wife's mother had died. And I was seeking to return home to be with my wife. Because of that, I did not take the usual route south into Kinshasa and pick up an airline for Europe, but rather I got the services of a missionary aircraft to fly into Entebbe. And there I would pick up a South African airline at night and save myself 2 or 3 days' journey. 3 days before we were due to fly out of Central Africa, the president of Uganda, Amin, passed an order that no foreign aircraft were to be permitted in Ugandan airspace at the risk of being shot down. We had no way of contacting them, and so when the morning came, with much prayer and exercise, we set off anyway, poking our way slowly in a little Cessna into Ugandan airspace. We had a piece of paper authorizing a landing previously, but it's very little use to wave a piece of paper at a fast-flying jet that's trying to shoot you down. So we prayed the Lord would preserve us, and he did, and we got landing permission in Entebbe. Only to find, when I went to into the immigration, that the immigration officer was exceedingly angry with us for landing. And he said, did you not know that President Amin has passed an order only yesterday forbidding all white people to land in Uganda? I said, I didn't know about that, sir. Well, he said, that's the law, and you must leave the country immediately. Well, I said, that's just what I want to do. I want to leave on the first plane to London. He says, you will leave on the plane you came in on. Get out immediately. Leave the country by 2 o'clock or you'll be arrested. I could not go back in the plane I had come on because the pilot was picking up 3 young people, children of missionaries, to take them back. So there I was. There was another missionary's wife there. She was going to meet with her husband that night, and she had a little baby with her. And so, with the pilot, I felt there in front of the immigration officer, we should acknowledge the Lord in our lives. And so I said, well, I think we should pray. I suppose to his consternation, I prayed aloud, and I claimed 1 Peter chapter 3 and 22, without pointing my finger. I said, Lord, we claim the promise, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers, being subject unto thee. Make it real for us now, Lord. About 20 minutes to 2, it was getting a little close, I saw a jet land. I went over to the counter. I said to one of the gentlemen there, where's that jet going? He said, that's going non-stop to London. I said, I'm going on it. He said, I'm sorry, sir. That aircraft is only being permitted to land for fuel only. No passengers are going to be allowed aboard. In any case, he said, I happen to have the passenger list from Nairobi, where it came from. There are 186 passengers, and that aircraft has 186 seats, so you don't have a seat anywhere. Well, I said, would you put my luggage on? Yes, he said, I'll put your luggage on. So I gave him all my luggage, and I saw it go out and get on. Some of the passengers came off to be refreshed, I suppose, and I watched them very attentively. When they left to go back on the plane, I stepped out and got in behind him. And I walked on, climbed up the steps, climbed on the plane. No one stopped me. I had no ticket, no boarding pass. And I walked up the aisle looking for that one important seat. But it was crowded with Asian folks who had been sent out, run out of Uganda, and had picked up the plane and were going home to London. And there wasn't an empty seat. Children all over the place. I got to the end, and I stepped through the custom into the first class. A crew member stepped out and said, can I help you, sir? Well, I said, I'm looking for a seat. He said, where was your seat? I said, I didn't have a seat. I'm just looking for one. The old said, I'm sorry, sir, you can't take you aboard. This stop is for fuel only because of headwinds. We need to top up the tanks before we take off. I said, I've flown out of Africa, Central Africa today, and I said, I have to be out of this country by 3 o'clock. If there's an empty seat here, I'd sure appreciate it. There were a number of empty seats with the occupied ticket on it, folks that had gone out, but there was one that had no ticket. I said, there's a seat that looks to me as though it's empty. He said, it shouldn't be, but if it is, you can have it. I said, I'll be glad to pay the extra. That was coming to a stop. But I was under a certain measure of jewel. He says, if that seat is open, you can have it and it won't cost you any extra. A few minutes later, he came back and said, I can't understand it, but it seems that there is an empty seat. I don't know how it ever happened, because you have 186 names on the list, but there's nobody on the board. I guess that seat changed. Now I ask, how did that ever happen? Please, an authority, and airline, being subject unto him, and he knew that one of his frightened little servants needed out in a hurry. He says, get over there and pick him. Oh, I tell you, the Lordship of Christ is a thrilling thing to live by. It is not something to be afraid of. Satan would make it something to be afraid of. Lord, if there's no other way out, then thy will be done. And then you kind of wait for the thunder and the lightning to fall. Ah, no, that's not my law. The Lord to the Christ, remember, all possessions are in his hand. And all power is in his hand. And he can bring those circumstances to bear for his servants, be they ever so little and be they ever so scared. Another word is the word ruler. Therefore, all purposes are in his hand. Here his sovereignty is in view. All possessions, that's his defense. All power, that's his authority. All purposes, that is his sovereignty. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I like that. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to them that love God. And are the called according to his purpose. Oh, says somebody, well, I'm not sure about that there. Well, I met a dear man in Ottawa who wasn't sure of it. He was lying in bed with a stroke and a heart attack. One side of his body was paralyzed. I didn't know him. I'd been given his name. I went to visit him. How are you, brother? Not so good, he said. I'm a little discouraged. What with, brother? He says, are some of the scriptures giving me trouble now? He says, some scriptures are giving me trouble. I said, what scriptures, for instance? He says, Romans 8:28. What do you make of that verse? All things work together for good to them that love God. And are the called according to his purpose. And looking down at his paralyzed body, he said, with great feeling, what good can ever come out of this? Well, I said, brother, I can't sympathize with you because I have not been in your position. It's easy to throw out a verse of a poem or a text and then go home and eat your dinner. It's another thing when you're in the bed looking up. But I said, I can give you something from the Word of God for you. Please do, he said. I said, let me read you the next verse for the one you quoted. You said, oh, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. The Lord says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Dear brother, I said, did you notice what the good of Romans 8 and 28 is? It's to be conformed to the image of his Son. Dear Christian, remember, everything that happens to you, pleasant or unpleasant, everything that happens to you is either caused or permitted by the sovereign Lord, in whose hand are all possessions, all powers and all purposes, so that he will form the image of himself in your life. One day he'll perfect it, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, but he's begun the work in his disciples to bring forth the beauty of the Lord in their lives. The profession of his Lordship. You call me Master and Lord. You call me Master and Lord. Yes, they had called him Lord before. They had called him Lord in the storm. Remember that name? Lord, hearest thou not that we perish? Wake up, Lord. Oh, that was a sad mistake, but don't judge them too hardly. The Bible says the boat was full of water. They waited that long. One more wave, and they were down. They had forgotten, of course, his divine purpose had been right yonder on the shore. He had said, let us go over to the other side. That's what he said. Now, if that's what he said, that's what he meant. He was going to the other side. And there's not a storm to drown the Lord. Master, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the waves, peace, be still. And they discovered that night he really was Lord of the elements. He can change the winds around. He's 107 sound. He raised up the stormy wind, and the poor businessmen, it says they went up and down, and they were at their wit's end. Why did he raise up the stormy wind? Because they were reaping profits and not giving him the praise and the thanks for their benefit. And he thought he'd just shake them up a little bit, because God must be praised. And so he raised up the stormy wind, and when they cried out to the Lord in their distress, he answered their cry, and he quietened the stormy wind. Dear Christian, he'll never leave you in a time of testing longer than it needs to be to perform his purpose. They discovered he was Lord of the elements, and they found peace. They had called him Lord in the boat, when there they were in another dark night. Matthew 14. And across the heaving waters comes a figure. And they were filled with fear, thinking it was a spirit. That's where all our problems are, isn't it? We're always afraid of the it of life. And we can't put a name on them or a tag on them, and we don't know what they are or what's happening. It's the unknown we fear. Thinking it was a spirit. They cried out in fear, and he said, don't be afraid, it is I. The very thing you're afraid of, perhaps, dear Christian, today, is really the Lord coming into your circumstance. It's not a net at all. It's him, and he's drawing you. Peter says, if it, if it, be thou, bid me come to thee on the water. Come. I take my hat off to Peter here. And you? Out of the boat, onto the water, and he did not know whether it was a net or him till he hit the surface of that water. If it was a net, he was going down. If it was him, he was staying on the top. Now the Lord called that little thing I don't know where I sit in the picture. Come to me. Then, true old Peter looked around, seeing the wind and the waves boisterous, and beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. I like those kind of prayers. That's one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. Three words. The person addressed, Lord. The person in need, me. And the thing you want, save. He had no time to quote poetry in his prayer. No time for fancy phrases. He's going down. No time for trite cliches. Lord, save me. And Jesus, already having stretched out the hand, took hold of him, took him back into the boat. Oh, thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? But did you notice? In spite of his little faith, the Lord met his need anyway. And so they found that night that he was Lord of the Lord of nature. And they found power to walk. Peter found power to walk, an unnatural walk, in fellowship with the Lord himself. Oh, they had called him Lord at the grave. Mary and Martha brokenhearted. Their brother is dead. Lord, come. I suppose we've had our grave. But there were no answers, only questions. Lord, come and save. And they discovered in that day to be Lord of life. Lazarus, come forth. And if someone has to aptly said, if he had not said Lazarus, so great is his authority, they would all have come forth. And they found comfort in his lordship. Their profession of his lordship was correct. You call me Master and Lord. Dear Christian, it's not enough to know the truth of it, theologically. Their diction with regards to his lordship was correct. He says, you say well. He's used the right words and the right phraseology. But it's not enough to speak or sing the right words. Their actions with regard to his lordship were indeed unworthy, because they had just been striving over which of them would be the greatest. Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? There's the test of lordship right there. Are we doing what he says? Are we obedient to his word? And briefly in conclusion, we have the outcome of his lordship between verses 14 and 17. If I, ye ought to. The first outcome of owning his lordship as disciples is, we will acknowledge our obligation for one another. As servants of the Lord, the Lord Jesus says, if I wash one another's feet, you ought to do it. That is obligation. And the first recognition of the lordship of Christ will be manifest in a life that desires to minister to one another. And the second evidence is that we will follow the example of the Lord as students of the divine teacher. Notice in verse 15, verse 14 he says, if I did it, you ought to do it. But in verse 15 he says, as I did it, that's how you should do it. It's not enough to speak the truth. The truth has to be spoken in love. Remember that poem, maybe you learned it at school, called The Fool's Prayer? And what he expects from me, he may not expect from you, because we have all been given more or less capacities, responsibility, and therefore our responses are bound to be different. So there is a danger in outlining a list of things that would be expected of a disciple Because the question immediately is going to arrive, which disciple? What about an older sister? Perhaps a widow living alone? Would we demand of her that she should get out and give out tracts and so on and so on? Would the Lord demand this? Or would this not be different to a young man in the blush of youth with his full life and energy available to the Lord? It would seem to me that when we discuss the results, the expected results of discipleship, it has to be something that is common to all believers. And in thinking about this, there is one result that is common to all believers. And it is this: a committed life to Christ. A totally committed life. One of the great tragedies in the world today is that of apathy. It is very hard to get the ungodly to be earnest and serious about their eternal soul. The attitude of the world today is, who cares? The tragedy in the church today is not apathy, but half-heartedness. How many attend your prayer meeting? A dear brother in Scotland went to a little assembly to bring a message at the prayer meeting and Bible study, and there were 9 Christians scattered in the seats and 1 at the door. And the brother said, how many are in fellowship in your assembly? The old man looked into the building and he looked around the heads of the 9 there. He said, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. That's how many is in fellowship. He says, there's a whole lot more coming Sunday morning. But he says, these are the ones that are in fellowship. Fellowship is bearing responsibility. There are some who want to be involved, so long as it doesn't interrupt their own plans. I think the time has come when the world needs to see again truly committed believers. This word committed is a good Bible word. We shouldn't be afraid of it. It means to deposit, to entrust, to give to someone something of value. It means literally to bind oneself irrevocably to a course or a cause. To bind oneself irrevocably to a course or a cause. What we really need in the church today are not better organizers. Carnal Christians can organize. Not that I'm holding forth for disorganization, not at all. We need order. But we really don't need better organizers. Nor do we need better methods. The cults are experts in methods. In fact, we don't even need better preachers or better singers. We don't really need better equipment. There never was a time when we had more materials, supplies, and equipment and capacities than we have now. What we really need, and what we need now, are totally committed believers. Those who are personally committed, completely committed, and permanently committed to their sovereign Lord, without retreat, without regard for the consequence, and without reserve of any kind. During the war, World War II in Britain, a call went out from the government for volunteers for special duty. Many fellows, tired of the job they were doing, went to their orderly officer and said, what's this job they want volunteers for? As soon as they asked that question, they were set aside. Only those were accepted who came in and said, here, am I, put me down for that job. These were brought together in a unit. They were given a distinctive cap and a badge with a skull and crossbones, and the words on the badge were, death or glory. They were the beginning of the commandos. And they were available for whatever was the task without any questions asked. That was total commitment to a cause. And we have a cause that is really worth committing ourselves for. And this is what I believe we need today. Now, I want to read just a few verses from Exodus chapter 21, and here we'll find a picture of a truly committed man. And for a few minutes only, we shall get a lesson, I trust, from the Lord about this. Exodus 21. Now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If thou buy an Hebrew servant, 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. To bind oneself irrevocably to a course or a cause. That New Testament Christians were to do this is very clear from the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all. That, notice, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. That's total commitment. Here we have a picture then of a committed servant in Exodus 21. I'd like to consider this in the light of three couplets. First, the servant and his service, the crisis in his life and the choice, and the master and his movements. A servant in the Old Testament in the nation of Israel, there were two kinds, Hebrews and non-Hebrew servants. For a Hebrew to serve a Hebrew, there had to be very special reasons. And the only way that a Hebrew male became a servant was if he was bankrupt, in debt and couldn't pay, or a thief and had stolen something that he had wasted. Those were the only grounds on which a Hebrew could serve another Hebrew. And so he was brought in to serve for 6 years without pay, but for his keep only. Of course, we've looked at the New Testament lessons on service, and we need not go over those again. But we can't serve two masters, the Lord said. We must not just profess a service, but really live in the light of it. And, of course, we've considered the cost of that service in the New Testament is the cross. Let him take up his cross. For this man in Exodus, there were two kinds of service he could engage in. There was obligatory service. He had to serve 6 years. 6 years he shall serve. Now, that was duty. That was doing his duty. He had to do that. In the New Testament, as far as we are concerned, we have the same thing. When you shall have done, Luke 17 and 10, when you shall have done all those things which were commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. You see what the Lord is saying? If all that I have done in my Christian life is my duty and nothing more, I have not yet made a profit for the Lord. The servant in Exodus 21 didn't make a profit for his master till after he had done 6 years. Then, after 6 years, he was in a position when he could be profitable. Now, my question to my own heart, and you may listen in, is this. Have I done all that was my duty to do? Have I really? If I haven't even done what was my duty to do, what kind of a profitable servant am I? So there are two kinds of service. There is obligatory service. The Lord has said, here are things I have asked you to do. If we have not yet even done our duty, well, we're not making a profit yet in the things of the Lord. Then there was voluntary service. If he decided that he did not want to move out after 6 years, he could commit himself completely to his master, and in verse 6, he shall serve him forever. So here are the two kinds of service. Obligatory service, the service of duty, or service with the result only in time. 6 years shalt thou serve. Or voluntary service, beyond the call of duty, with benefit forever, in the period of the eternal age. Unfortunately, it seems, there are some who want the benefit without the burden. They want the cheers, but not the tears. They want the promotion, but not the perspiration. Well, the Lord says it doesn't come that way. Two kinds of service. Now he comes to a crisis in his life. Here's the man. And he's served for 6 years. He's done his duty. He's discharged his debt. And he's coming to that day now on the calendar, which he knows very well. And he's been marking it off for years. And he's come now to the day when now he is able to make a decision what he's going to do. It was a crisis in his life. And as those 6 years come to an end, his choice is, his decision is, shall I go out free or shall I stay and serve? And here he is standing, we'll say, at the door. And some of his friends go by. And I can imagine they would call on him to come out free. And one of his friends perhaps is called Material Advantage. And he says, don't be a fool. Come out and be free and be somebody in the world. Perhaps another of his friends goes by and we call him Social Acceptance. Don't be a nobody. Come out and be free and be somebody. Your brother Bill Pell, I don't know if any of you remember him or not, some of you would. Marvelous man of God. When he was well up in his years, a brother said to him, he says, do you mean to tell me after all these years serving the Lord, you're still just Brother Bill? Why, I said, if you had joined our group, you would have been something. Now, of course, Brother Bill, he didn't care. He thought that Brother Bill was a wonderful honor. The voice of Social Acceptance. Maybe another friend. Or enemy, the voice of personal gratification. Don't be a servant anymore. Come out and be free and have some fun. Don't be old before your time. Don't be too serious. Lots of fun yet before you settle down to that kind of a servant. Or it may be just the voice of freedom itself. And as we pointed out, freedom is the most oversold word in the world today. A man says, I'm a free agent. Perhaps just vindicating his own licentious living. But every man must remember this, that we are only free agents insofar as we are free to choose the course of our actions. We are not free to choose the consequences of our actions. Let's give him a little help in his choice. Here he stands, trying to make up his mind, perhaps. And there are three things he has to consider. First of all,
the term of service, what will it be? Will it be 6-year service or forever service? That is, service with its benefits limited only to time and to this life. Or forever service, service with results that will carry on into the ages to come. We pointed out the principle of Mark 8:35. We must lose our life somehow. And God gives us the choice how we will lead it. What types of service? Well, minimal service. Doing just what he had to do. 6 years, and boy, when that minute is over, I'm going out the door a free man. Minimal service. Or total service. Joyful, self-denying service. We talk about Sunday morning only Christians. And we have them. We know them all. Those who are minimal servants. They just barely make it in the door. One old preacher up in Canada years ago, had no reflections on present company, but some of these minimal ones had attended, had come out to one of his meetings, and he recognized them, but they just slipped in the back and sat as far away back from him as possible. So he took his Bible, picked up the little stand, and walked right to the back. He says, "Just all turn your seats around." He says, "I'm going to preach from the back tonight." Yes. Yeah. Minimal service. That's the choice he has to make. Will it be 6-year service or forever service? Will it be minimal or will it be total? This is the decision. The test of service. Was it going to be a service of duty or a service of love? That was the question. Will it be love or by duty? Well, as far as this man in Exodus 21 is concerned, there would have to be a confession of the lips. The servant shall plainly say, verse 5, and there would have to be an acknowledgement of love for the master, "I love my master." And there would have to be subjection of the will, "I will not go out." Many years ago, I wrote a letter to a beloved saint of God called Harold St. John. I was in communication with him about some material for printing. And he wrote back a lovely letter to me. He was a great man of God, a most unusual and saintly man. When he was dying, he said to his daughter, "Patricia, did you ever see God, my dear?" "No," she said, "Daddy, I never did." "Did you?" "Yes," he said, "I have seen God." "What was it like, Daddy?" "I'll tell you about it, but first I'm just going to have a little rest. And then I'll tell you about it." He fell asleep and he never woke up on this earth. That was the kind of a man he was. He wrote me this letter and he finished his letter, and I never had a letter signed this way ever in my life. When he completed his correspondence, he said at the bottom, "I love my master, I will not go out free." Harold said, love or duty? We've been listening to a whole weekend of messages on discipleship, reading scriptures. Now, the crunch. Now the choice is upon us. Every single one of us are face to face with an issue now. Thank God for those of you who are committed Christians. But it may be some of us are not totally committed. Reservations of time, of money, of energy, of all kinds, of interest, have kept us back from wholehearted devotedness to the Lord and to His work. Well, here were the three things involved. Confession of the lips. I believe, as far as we are concerned, that is to the Lord, not to other people.
What to him? He's waiting to hear. Acknowledgement of his love for the Master. I love my Master. And subjection of the will. Now let's look at the Master for a minute, while this man is making up his mind and making his decision. Well, let's say he has made his decision. Perhaps he's standing at the door and he has just made his decision. And the Master, first of all, accepts him. In verse 6, the Master shall bring him. Here we see a picture again of what we discussed in Romans 12, when the offering is acceptable. It may be that some Christian is thinking, well, look, I'm not really very much of anything. I have very little gift, you know, Lord. And after all, maybe I'm even over 65 or close to 70. What can ever I do for the Lord? Or maybe older. And so the enemy comes in and says, oh, just coast along, brother. Just coast along and don't be getting excited about this thing. Let me say, I believe we are all involved in this. And the Master accepts him. And then he directs him in verse 6. He directs him to the door. And he pierces his ear through with an awl to the door. What a strange thing to do. Why did he not take him to the bed or the table? Why did he take him to the door, I wonder? Let me picture perhaps some time later. The man has committed himself, his ear has been pierced to the door, and he's working in love for his Master. But this day it's a kind of a rough day, and his Master has not been too understanding. And perhaps his wife and children have been kind of getting on his nerves a little bit. And he's a little out of sorts. And he thinks to himself, I could have been out free. Tonight, when there's nobody around, I'm moving out. And when everyone's asleep, he rolls up his little bundle. He tiptoes very quietly to the door. He gets his hand on the door handle. What does he see? He sees the duplicate record of his commitment. For there on the door is the mark of the awl, and the mark of the awl upon his ear. The duplicate letter. The poet said, oft I am tempted to flee my task, but that strange man with nail-pierced hands bars my way and holds me back. Dear Christian, disciple, don't think you'll never feel like giving up. You surely will. And you wouldn't be the first, and you won't be the last. But the Lord has given us something. A duplicate record. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. He marked him, not on the lips, or through the nose, but through the ear. For the ear speaks of attention. What we receive in through the ear goes to the mind. And what a man thinks, that is what he is. Does the Lord really have our ear? Are we really paying attention? Who are these few that are approaching this critical point in life, perhaps today? In every oceanic flight, there is a point marked on the chart that is called to this day the critical point. Up to that point, the plane can turn around and get back to land. Beyond that point, he has to go on. It's the critical point, the point of no return. And it may be that some of us are there today. Reach the critical point in our lives. Redeemed, yes. But perhaps there have been reserves. How says the Lord? Are you ready to make that decision? A decision for total service, unlimited and unreserved, forever service. The siren voices call, come out and deceive. When you get to the door, there we see the mark on the door. See from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down to there. Such love or sorrow meet or thorn composed so rich a crown. Where the whole realm of nature mine. That were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. However, there's another man in Exodus 21. Did you notice him too? He's in verse 2. If there by an Hebrew servant 6 years he shall serve, and in the seventh he shall go out free. Notice these next significant words. For nothing. He shall go out free for nothing. If it could be that there are some in this little company who do not feel the compulsion of love to be totally committed to the Master, the one who purchased you by precious blood, and you prefer still to go out free from this bond slave service, let me say lovingly to you, you shall surely be free. Free from the royal privilege of serving the best of masters. Free to sit back while others serve you. Free, you shall be free. And you shall be free from the heat of the conflict and free from the care of the churches. And free from the continual call to sacrifice because you've settled it. You want to go out free. You shall be free from the burdens of weary saints. And you'll be free from untold hours of disciplined Bible study. You'll be free of all of that. And you'll be free from the toil of agonizing prayer. I will draw the tears from your eyes and the sweat from your body. You'll be free of all that. You'll be free from the daily sensitivity to the will of God, for it won't really matter too much whether you do His will or yours, for after all, you're not committed to His will. You'll be free to decide how you will spend your own time, your own energy, and your own resources. You'll be free to do it any way you like. And you'll be free occasionally to sit down and discuss theological niceties that will cost you absolutely nothing. Yes, you shall be free. But after all this life of chosen freedom, it will be good to remember there remains a going out that you are not free to decide. There remains a judgment seat you are not free to avoid. And there remains a solemn accounting you are not free to manipulate. Saved, yes. By God's grace, saved, but free of the prize and free of the crown and free of the gold and the silver and the precious stones. If it could be, and I hardly think it, but if it could be that there is someone who does not feel the compulsion of love to total commitment, let me say, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life, as the force of the word is. But to you, the few,
and it always seems to have been with you. You have submitted to the pain of some self-examination this weekend, and perhaps have been engaged in the honest appraisal of your own heart, and discovered just how much sham and lethargy, superficiality, perhaps, and selfishness there has been in the toil you have been calling service for the Lord. For those of you who feel that you will just no longer go on half committed to the Lord, and you have responded in your heart, I do love my Master, and by God's help I will not go out free. Let me say to you, you will not be free. You will not be free of fierce spiritual conflict with the principalities and powers in heavenly places. You will not be free of conflict. And you will not be free of the fiery darts and the subtle temptations and the diabolical devices of the enemy to discourage you in your devotion. You'll not be free of that. And you will not be free of the disciplining hand of the Master. You'll not be free of the knife of the Father as he removes the dead wood, and you'll not be free of the chastening rod as he teaches you lessons that you need to know. And you'll not be free from the persecution of the ungodly, nor will you be free of the criticism and scorn of some carnal criticisms who just don't understand your commitment to Christ. And you won't be free of the faithful wounds of some real friends. You'll not be free of those things. You may lose money as a result of it. It may cost you friends. It may even cost you your health. And it may even cost that you should lie in some unmarked grave on a foreign shore and nobody even remember you, or very little. It may mean that you will have to spend your life in some humdrum daily task that has no glamour about it at all. And you'll often feel like giving up. But know this, you will walk the path of the just, and you'll walk it in company with the royal family of heaven. And you'll walk it in the company of the Master himself. And you'll discover God in ways you never thought were possible. And you'll have meat to eat that the world knows not of. Then, at the last great going out, that you are not free to arrange either, it will be to behold the countenance of your beloved Lord and hear him say, at the last, well done, thou good and faithful servant, and it will have been worth it all. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, wonderful face, one thorn-scarred face, by and by, when I look on his face, I wish I had given him more. Oh, so much more. More of my life than I e'er gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I wish then I had given him more. May the Lord help us in these closing moments, personally and quietly in our own hearts, to face the issue of discipleship not in an academic way, not as a theologian analyzing a subject, but as to whether you and I are going to respond
in total commitment and say, yes, Lord Jesus, I love thee, my master, and I will not go out free. And then he will take you, and he'll put his mark upon you, be sure of that, and he will use you in wonderful ways that perhaps you never thought were possible. May it be so in my life and in yours, for his name's sake.